Have you ever crested a hill just as the sun set on the horizon? The sky awash with an almost sorbet-like mix of oranges and golds and blues and purples. And you stood there speechless because it felt like maybe God had made that sunset just for you. Or have you ever sat alone on a beach watching the tide roll in, and with each crash of the wave, you're just totally blown away by the enormity and the power of the ocean. And in that moment, it was almost as if God whispered to you, yeah, I'm that big. Or maybe for you, it was a hummingbird zipping around a bougainvillea vine that somehow put your heart at ease and reminded you that just like God takes care of the birds, he'll take care of you. So often we want or expect for God to reveal himself in some dramatic, over-the-top, miraculous kind of way. But it seems to me that more often than not, God prefers to reveal himself in the everydayness of creation. When my wife was in college, she spent some time studying abroad at Cambridge. That Cambridge. Yeah, she's like freakishly smart and gorgeous and fun and kind and talented and successful and generous. And so you're asking yourselves, well, then what's she doing with this guy, right? Like, what kind of dirt does he have on her? How drunk was she? You know, I mean, all good questions. But the answers are not in my favor. So we're just going to keep on going with the story. So my wife, her name's Carig, when she's sitting under a tree in the Lake District just outside of Cambridge. And she needs a connection. She needs to feel God's presence. And she's telling him that as she's reading through the Psalms. And when she arrives at Psalm 42, where it says, as the deer pants for the water, so my soul longs for you, O God. A panting deer literally walks past her and begins lapping water from a brook. God speaks in the everydayness of creation. Now, granted, what happened with Carigwin and the deer doesn't happen every day. But oceans and sunsets and flowers and birds do. The Bible says the heavens declare the glory of God. It says creation shouts his name. In other words, every day, all around us, in a million different ways, we get a chance to catch a glimpse of God. But what if I were to tell you that there's an even better, even more everyday way than creation to encounter the Almighty? The Bible begins with this beautiful creation poem. It's an epic origin story. And because it's a poem, it's set to a beat, a rhythm, a rhyme. It has a hook, a groove, a constant refrain. It goes like this. God said it, it was, and it was good. God said it, it was, and it was good. Say that with me. God said it, it was, and it was good. God said, let there be light, and there was light, and it was good. God said, let there be birds in the air, and there were birds in the air, and it was good. God said, let there be oceans and rivers and ponds, and there were oceans and rivers and ponds, and it was good. This is the constant flow, the recurring rhythm of the first two chapters of the Bible. But then, all of a sudden, on day six of creation, something happens. Something disrupts the rhythm, and we read this in Genesis 2, verse 18. Then the Lord God said, it is not good. Now this is a fascinating break in rhythm. After 6 days of God said it, it was, and it was good, all of a sudden something isn't good. For 6 days, God's been admiring his creation, and with each new thing he introduces, he says, oh, that's good. Or more literally says, it's fitting, it works, that's how things should be. But then, seemingly out of nowhere, he stops everything and says, this isn't good. Something about this is off. Something about this doesn't fit. So what was it? What didn't fit? Well, God says this. He says, it is not good, it's not fitting for the man to be alone. To which every woman in the crowd says, well, duh. I mean, his outfits will never match, right? Now, I don't know if you know this or not, but the Bible was not originally written in English. It was written primarily in Greek and Hebrew. And in Hebrew, this word alone is the word lebedo. Let me hear you say lebedo. Now, lebedo means separate, isolated, a straggler. In other words, God says it's not good for people to be separate or isolated from one another. It's not fitting that somebody should be a loner or a straggler. You see, in the eyes of God, there was something wrong, something amiss if there's a woman without community, right? A man without good friends. Something about that didn't fit the picture that he was trying to paint. And what picture was that? Well, God tells us in Genesis 1, verse 26. It says, "Then God said, let us make human beings in our image." God created us to reflect his image in the world. The idea was that people would be able to look at us and see what God is like. So when he looks down and he sees Adam all alone, he realizes something about this isn't good, right? Something about a isolated, separated straggler didn't properly reflect the image of God. And why is that? Well, think about it. When God says, let us make human beings in our image, in our likeness, it's all plural pronouns. And that's because God exists in community. God exists in relationship. From the earliest pages of Scripture, we encounter God as Father, Son, Holy Spirit, three distinct persons living as a community of one, each playing a unique role, but all engaged in this divine dance of love and mutual delight. God is community. And maybe an easier way for us to say it is with God, there's no loneliness. There's no isolation. There's no brokenness. With God, there's just oneness, just community. And you and I are created in the image of God, so we are designed for community. This is why middle school girls talk, text, and FaceTime 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, right? It's why 15 minutes after she gets home from a day with her friends, your daughter is back in her room FaceTiming the same friend she just left, right? How you doing? Good. How you doing? Great. What you up to? Talking to you. What you up to? Talking back to you. Cool. Now what you doing? Yeah. Now before we make this all about middle school girls, pull out your phone, right? Check your screen time. Tell me how much time did you spend on Instagram, Facebook, Twitter, YouTube this week, right? This need for connection, this desire for community, it's hardwired into us, right? It's universal. It's how God made us. And I'm not making this up. This isn't just pastor talk. This is hard science. You see, in 1965, a Harvard social scientist by the name of George Kaplan began researching and studying the effect of community and connection and relationship on our physical and mental health. For 35 years, from 1965 to 1999, he and his team tracked the lives of more than 6,900 people, looking at things like what they ate, how much sleep they got, how much exercise they got, how many friends did they spend time with in a given month, how much, what proximity did they live to their extended family, how often did they get sick, how often did they go see the doctor, if they got sick, how long, it just went on and on and on. So after 35 years and tracking 6,900 different people, this became the go-to definitive study on the effects of relationship on our physical and mental health. It's called the Alameda County Study, if you'd like to look it up. And the findings within it are just staggering. You see, their study showed conclusively that those individuals who are most isolated from others, whether by choice or social stigma, those who are most isolated from others were three times more likely to die than people with strong relational connections. In fact, people with horrible health habits, we're talking smoking, alcoholism, poor diet, lack of exercise, you name it. People with horrible health habits but strong relational ties live significantly longer than isolated people with exceptional health habits. So after 35 years and millions of dollars in research, Kaplan and his team proved two things. Number one, we are designed for community. And number two, it is better to eat donuts with good friends than it is to eat kale alone. Right? So when God looks down and sees Adam all alone, he knows something about this isn't good, right? It's not healthy. So he creates Eve. He creates a good friend, a good companion, someone for Adam to share donuts with. And when he looks at the two of them, he's like, oh, that's good. That's fitting. That reflects my image. So God rested, and Adam and Eve were able to enjoy peace and harmony and intimacy and connection until sin entered the world. Genesis 3, verse 6. The woman saw that the tree was beautiful and its fruit looked delicious, and she wanted the wisdom it would give her. So she took some of the fruit and ate it. Then she gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it too. Now, a quick bit of context. Just before God rested on day six, he gave Adam and Eve the freedom to enjoy everything that creation had to offer. They were to nurture it and steward it and help it grow. The only thing they weren't to do was eat from this one tree. So they had one rule, and they broke it. Verse 7. At that moment, their eyes were opened, and they suddenly felt shame at their nakedness. So they sewed fig leaves together to cover themselves. Now tell me, what word in verse 7 jumps out at you? Just go ahead, shout it out. Anybody? You're too shy? It's naked, right? I'm telling you, like, somebody says naked, I don't care who you are, it does something to you, right? Like, 14-year-old on the balcony just woke up. Like, seriously, I grew up in a church where saying naked was considered immodest. To say naked, you know, in some sort of a mixed setting, anywhere, it was considered inappropriate. But to say it in church, from the stage, well, that was scandalous, right? But here's the thing. If the author, the guy who wrote Genesis, if he knew what I was doing this morning, how many times I'd said naked, which apparently in the 9 o'clock service, 27 times. If he knew how many times I said it, he would be so excited. Seriously, he would be like, oh, that guy got it. He saw what I was doing there. You see, there's this ancient rabbinic tradition, this technique that rabbis have used for centuries to smuggle special little gems into sacred texts. It's called the principle of first mention. And the idea is they'll take a word that's sure to get your attention, a word like naked, and they'll put it in there, and it makes sense where it's used. It makes sense in context. But if you'll go back and find the first time that it was ever mentioned in Scripture, it's like this big surprise. It unpacks this deeper level of meaning. It's like the author's giving you a little wink or a nudge. It's like the author's saying this, but he's really saying this. Now, lucky for us, we're only in chapter 3 of the Bible, right? So there's not too far that we have to flip back or too much we have to remember to find the first time that the author said naked. It's in Genesis 2, verse 25. It says, now the man and his wife were both naked, but they felt no shame. They were naked, but they felt no shame. So what's the picture here? It's the picture of two people who are fully themselves, totally accepting, totally validating, totally enjoying who they are and who the other is, right? They're free, they're comfortable, they're naked. You see, naked can mean different things. It can be about clothes, but it can also be, this is who I am, and I'm giving and receiving nothing but unconditional love and acceptance. There's total naked honesty and vulnerability here with no fear of judgment or rejection. There are no hidden agendas. There's no facades. There's no labels. It's just you and me. You see, before sin, Adam and Eve were naked and free. But after sin, naked became a source of shame, so they began to cover themselves with fig leaves. Vulnerability, transparency, openness, honesty, these things were no longer safe. So tell me, where did sin make its first cut? Right? Where does sin first bring pain into our world? It's in relationship, right? It's in how these two get along. Before sin, naked, these people were naked and they were free and they were open and they were vulnerable with one another. But after sin, they can't show their true selves, right? Because of sin, they say, you know what? I can't show you all of who I am. I got to hold some stuff back. I got to keep some secrets. If you actually knew who I really am, you might judge me. You start to see how the stories in the Bible are our stories, right? Anybody else know what is going on here? Have you ever experienced it in your own life? Yeah, think about it. You and I still put on an act. Right? You ask me how I'm doing, I've got a default response. I'm great. I'm great. And then I ask you how you're doing, you're like, me too. Me too, doing great. Everything's good. But we're not all great, are we? You see, we still wear fig leaves today. Maybe we're the class clown, and we work super hard at getting everybody to laugh and just keeping them in stitches so that they'll never get quite close enough to us to see how much pain we live with every day. Or maybe we post all sorts of pics from dates and special little adventures with our spouse because we don't want anybody to know just how bad things are at home. Or maybe we pour ourselves into our jobs and we talk about our careers as if they're the only thing that matters so that nobody catches on that infertility is the real reason we don't have kids. What is that? It's fig leaves. The first effect of sin on our world was to drive a wedge in relationship. It wasn't let's rob a bank. It wasn't let's go murder somebody. It was fig leaves. It was people concealing their true selves. Sin, at its core, divides community. Where there was once intimacy, now there's isolation. Where there was once unconditional acceptance, now there's, I don't know if you'll ever really love me for me. Sin divides community. But God is all about connection. God is all about relationship. He's all about bringing things back together again. So where sin divides community, God constantly points us back to community. You see, not too long after the story of Adam, Eve, and the fig leaves, we find this series of stories about God calling the people of Israel to live in a way where neighboring nations would be able to look at them and get a sense of what God is like. But they weren't any better at living in community than you and I are, right? They struggled with relationships just like we do. So God sent this series of prophets, this group of men and women who would call the people of Israel back to a better way of life, a way that reflected his image. And one of these prophets was a man named Elijah. Now, Elijah lived in a time in history when the king was just this evil, loose cannon of a man. The king and queen openly endorsed prostitution and sex trafficking and child sacrifice. They were all about indulgence, excess, and abuse of power, and they did it all in the name of their gods, Baal and Ashtoreth. So in 1 Kings 18, we find this epic showdown between Elijah, the prophet of God, and the 450 prophets of Baal, along with the 400 prophets of Ashtoreth. All right, so it's 850-1. And the idea behind this showdown is they're going to show off who is the real one true God, right? Which God is the most powerful God in all the universe? And the way of establishing this was pretty simple. They were going to erect two altars, right? Two giant spit barbecues. And they'd put a bull on top of each of them. We're talking like massive grass-fed Jerusalem steer, right? But no fire is to be put beneath it. And whichever God sends fire from heaven will be revealed as the one true God. So since there's 850 of them, the prophets of Baal go first. And they go to all sorts of crazy extremes to try to get Baal to send down fire from heaven. They start singing and dancing, and they're waving their arms in the air, and they're making all these chants and incantations. They even start cutting themselves. But after 9 hours, nothing's happened. The bull is still on the altar. He's still looking at him with his big cow eyes saying moo, right? So now it's Elijah's turn. And Elijah simply steps up and prays a prayer. And then fire falls from heaven. It consumes the bull, the altar, everything else. And the people start going wild. They're chanting, "The Lord Yahweh, he is God. The Lord Yahweh, he is God. The Lord Yahweh." It was like Flurry making a glove save in a Knights game, right? Like this hillside was rocking like T-Mobile. And Elijah is the victor. He's getting carried off on people's shoulders. He's getting a Gatorade shower. Everything is going his way. But he's miserable. Because here's the thing. God created us for community. We need other people. So even epic wins and mountaintop experiences are meaningless if we don't have someone to share them with. Now notice what happens next. The queen ends up threatening Elijah's life. And rather than remembering what God just did, this incredible miracle that he just worked, and instead of remembering all the chanting and the cheering that the people were doing, instead of going to the after party and enjoying a good time with his friends, Elijah does this. Then he went on alone into the wilderness, traveling all day. He sat down under a solitary broom tree and prayed that he might die. See, Elijah should be on top of the world. But as far as he's concerned, life's not worth living. He doesn't want to go on. I mean, think about where we started, right? God said it's not good. It's not fitting for the man to be alone. But notice all the attention that the author gives, all the detail he gives about just how alone and isolated Elijah makes himself. It says he went on alone into the wilderness or into the desert. And it doesn't just go like a quarter mile in. It says he did a day's journey. He traveled all day. And then here's my favorite part. It's like he sat down under a solitary broom tree, right? It wasn't okay for there to be two or three trees together. This guy really needed to be alone. So he gets under a solitary broom tree and he prays that he might die. This guy who has everything going for him, right? He's got fame, he's got power, he's got prestige. He can't enjoy any of it because he's all alone. So notice what God says to him. He says, go back the same way you came and travel to the wilderness of Damascus. When you arrive there, anoint Hazael to be king of Aram. Then anoint Jehu, grandson of Nimshi, to be king of Israel. And anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat, from the town of Abel-Mehola, which we all know is just outside of Honolulu, right? Anyways, to replace you as my prophet. Verse 18. Yet I will preserve 7,000 others in Israel who have never bowed down to Baal or kissed him. Elijah's alone. He's isolated. And we all know that's no way to live. So God says, go. Get with Hazael, Jehu, Elisha. Join a life group, right? Get with a group of people who are moving in the same direction you are. Go with them, and they'll introduce you to 7,000 other people who are moving towards me. God's solution to Elijah's despair was to point him back to community, to say, you don't have to be alone. It's not good to be alone. And God is saying the same thing to us. He's saying, you don't have to be alone. He's like, take some relational risk. Put yourself out there, right? Get out and seek out community. Find that person at the gym. Engage them in conversation. Invite your neighbors over for dinner. Do something. Take a relational risk and go to a connection event. Join a life group. You see, it's not good. It's not healthy for anybody to be alone. But it's especially bad for somebody who knows Jesus. So in the time we have remaining this morning, I just want to offer three quick observations about community in the church. All right? First up, since God is community, and since we're created in the image of God, community isn't something that we create or manufacture. It's something we rediscover and reclaim. You see, the word community, it comes from the word common. The things we share that are the same. And as human beings, there are just all sorts of things we have in common, right? Every human being wants to love and be loved. We have that in common. Every human being has limited time here on earth, so we want to know that this life has meaning, purpose, and significance. We all have that in common. Every human being is confused about why the Kardashians are so famous, right? We have massive, endless numbers of things in common. Think about October 2nd. Think about what happened in the weeks and months immediately following 1 October. There was a coming together, right? People of different races, creeds, colors, people from all over the world. We're talking police officers, firefighters, EMTs, dancers, CEOs, school teachers, imams, rabbis, priests, people from every conceivable walk of life, every possible background, rallied together to form a community of care and comfort. Why? Because we had a common sense of grief and a common need for healing. Community wasn't created on October 2nd. We rediscovered it. Right? We didn't have to manufacture community. We reclaimed it as the focus shifted from all the things that divide us to the things that we hold in common. And that is the job of the church. That is the job of Jesus followers everywhere. For far too long, we as Christians have divided and isolated and separated ourselves from one another and from the world around us by focusing on who and what we're against rather than prioritizing who and what we're for. Right? And it's time for that to change, right? It's time for us to start looking like Jesus and acting like Jesus and living like Jesus and loving like Jesus. It's time for us to start tearing down walls and borders and divisions. It's time for us to strip ourselves of the fig leaves and rediscover all the things that we have in common. And in order for us to do that, we're going to have to rethink and reimagine what we mean when we say church. You see, You see, if we fully embrace this idea that we're created in the image and likeness of God, if we come to grips with the fact that our purpose for being here is to show the world what God is like, well, that all of a sudden changes our definition of church, right? It's no longer a place that we go or an event that we attend. Instead, it's who we are. It is us living well together in homes and coffee shops and neighbor and our office buildings and anywhere where people can see us 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. In other words, community is every day. Right? Somewhere along the way, we got this mixed up idea that church is something that we do for an hour on Sunday rather than something we are all week long. And that's baffling to me. Because when Jesus and his friends described what it meant to be the church, when they talked about what it was like to reflect the image of God, all of their language was about connection. It was about relationship. It was about community. 41 different times they say something like, do this or do that with one another, for one another, to one another. They say things like, serve one another, be kind to one another, be patient with one another, build one another up, spur one another on, pray for one another, love one another. When they described the church, they talked about a group of people who one anothered one another, right? And there are 41 of these things. So tell me, how many of these 41 one anothers can you and I do in an hour on Sunday while we're sitting in rows, facing a stage, listening to some dude or dudette talk? Not many, right? Maybe we can maybe pray for one another. If we stick around an extra hour, we could serve one another. If I happen to go long, you can be patient with this one another. I mean, but past that, there's not a lot of one anothering that we can do here. You see, the only way to do community, the only way to reflect the image of God, is to do it every day. And more practically, it's not functionally possible for us to do community with 2,000 or 3,000 people at the same time. That's why we encourage everyone to get into a life group. A group of 6, 8, 10 people that you can do life with regularly, that you can pursue God and move in his direction together. So please, if you are not currently in a life group, maybe you were in one in the past, maybe you've never been in one before, if you are not currently in a life group, please go to one of the connection events that we're offering this week. There's one right after this service. Go there. Right? Put yourself out there. Take a relational risk and just try it. Join a group. And I'm not even asking you to do it for a whole year. Do it for 7 weeks. 7 weeks. Do it through our 40 days of prayer series and see if your definition of church doesn't change. And for those of you who are already in a life group, that's awesome. Now do this. Make a decision to take off the fig leaves. Make a decision to be real and honest and vulnerable with one another. Because here's the thing. It is entirely possible to gather weekly with your life group, to never ever miss a week, but to miss out entirely on what it means to be a community that reflects the image of God when we play it safe and hide our real selves. But, and here's the other side of it, it's also entirely possible for complete strangers or casual acquaintances to become lifelong friends whenever we let down our guard, talk about what's really happening, and hear somebody else say, me too. Me too. Those are the two most powerful words in the English language because they announce what we have in common and they remind us that we're in this thing together. And when that happens, life gets so much better. The world explodes with possibility. I mean, think about it. We're created in the image and likeness of God. And when God was all that there was, before there was a universe, before there was Genesis 1, before there was anything else, and it was just God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, living in this divine dance of love and mutual delight, being this community of one, what happened when it was just God? Creation, new life, new possibility. Who God is, what God is, cannot be contained. It can't help but spill out. And when it spills out, it changes everything in its path and it makes it better. And you and I are created in the image and likeness of God. So when we begin living well together, things change, things get better. We bring life to everyone, everywhere, every day. And when that happens, people's view and understanding of God begins to change. See, we see God in sunsets. We see him in oceans. We see him in birds and flowers. We may even have the opportunity to see him in a deer drinking water from a brook. But nothing, nothing does more to show off the beauty, the wonder, the majesty, and the glory of God than a group of people living well together in the name of Jesus. And the opposite is equally true. Nothing does more to damage or harm the image of God than a group of people living poorly in the name of Jesus. How many of us know someone who's given up on God, religion, church, because of how somebody treated them at church? How many of us walked away? How many of us took a hiatus from this whole Christian thing because somebody who was supposed to represent Jesus did some very un-Jesus-like things? Right? How many of us walk around covered in our own fig leaves because somebody we trusted betrayed us and spread our nakedness around for all to see? Yeah. Our interactions with others do a great deal to shape our image and understanding of God. Some of us have horribly twisted and tainted views of God because somebody didn't want another us very well. So what if you and I decide to change that? Right, what if today we decide to reclaim the image of God for our neighbors, our family members, our city? What if we became a people around whom it was safe to be open and honest and vulnerable? What if we, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, we became a people who brought healing and hope and wholeness in the name of Jesus? How much prettier, how much more beauty, how much more life would come to our city if we did that? What if we became a people who one another so much, so well, and so consistently that people knew that even if they can't do it anywhere else on the planet, here they can cast aside their fig leaves with no fear of rejection or judgment for how they're different, but instead they would know that they're going to be celebrated for the unique way that they display the image of God? What if we began to extend grace and peace? Well, what if our first move and our first impulse was towards people rather than away from them? What if we began to embrace the outsider and kneel in solidarity with the oppressed? What if we put the image of God on display for all to see? What would happen? Well, Jesus says, if I be lifted up, I will draw all humanity to myself. In other words, Jesus says, hey, if they can just get a glimpse of me, what they will see will be so freeing, it'll be so alluring, so life-changing, that they'll flock to me and be made new. So what if we started to do that? What if we decide today to lift up the name of Jesus, to put the image of God on display for all the world to see? If we put the image of God on display for our neighbors to see, for the city of Las Vegas to see, what would happen? Would it be a return to that incredible creation poem, that rhythm, that rhyme that says, God said it, it was, and it was good. God said it, we lived it, and it was good. We lived it. People saw him, and it was good. People saw him, their lives were changed, and it was good. Their lives were changed. Our city was changed, and it was good. You see, people will always be able to look to the horizon and see God in a sunset. But how much better if they can look across the street and see him in their neighbor? People will always be able to find a seat on the beach and watch those waves come rolling in and imagine a God who's big and powerful and beyond their imagination. But how much better if they can sit in your living room and do the same thing? People will always be able to see a bird flying through the air and it capture their imagination and make them wonder, what's it like to float on the wind? But how much better if they could watch us move through the world and that captured their imagination about what is it like whenever everybody is walking towards God? If we would do that, I believe God would look down and say, that is good. Let's stand together for prayer. Our Lord and our God, we are so thankful for what you show us in creation. But Lord, we're even more thankful that you choose to use us. That somehow we became self-emptying reflections of you. That each of us brings a part of you that no other person can bring. And when we come together, we get this beautiful mosaic of who you are. Lord, help us to piece together that mosaic as a church. Help us to do it in life groups all over our city. Help us to do it here each weekend when we gather. Lord, may we be a place where people can come for care and comfort and healing, a place where they can be fully naked and unashamed. Lord, be glorified in this place, and be glorified as we go from this place, for it's you that we desire to reflect. In Jesus' name, amen. Connection event just outside these doors. Please check it out. If you need prayer, stop down front. Have a great week.